kings and kingdoms bow. I have been really encouraged just studying these as well as hearing them from Pete and Greg. I've really enjoyed it. I pray that you've been encouraged too. You know, some news has an immediate effect to bring joy and peace to people. Let me give you an example. So Tuesday, May 8th, 1945, marks VE Day. That's when the Allies won their victory in Europe. It's when the news of the defeat of Hitler and the Nazi regime reached home. Across the country, joyous celebrations broke out. Thousands gathered in New York's Times Square. New Orleans took on the appearance of Mardi Gras, with people dancing out in the streets. Church bells rang out the glorious news in small towns and major cities. People were immediately overjoyed at this news. I want you to imagine for a second that you have camera footage of this, and you back up right into the middle of World War II, and you play that footage for the people. Wouldn't that change their perspective? Wouldn't that bring them encouragement to know that the victory is coming? That the victory is as good as won? Well, as we look at Daniel 7, this is what you have. This is what the Christian has. What we have is news of the future that should bring us immediate peace and joy and strength of what are the things to come. Now, chapter 7 is a significant portion of the book in a literary sense because it's bridging the events of that first part of Daniel into the second part. And to appreciate what God's doing in this book, we have to remember the occasion of why it was written. Israel was a ruined and broken nation. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness and sin, God had allowed her to be made captive by Babylon. And Babylon not only put Israel into servitude, but they took her best and brightest young men, kidnapped them, and brought them into the city to brainwash them and put them into service to their king and to their gods. Could you even imagine what that must be like? It's in a situation like that that it would have been easy for the Jews to look around and get disheartened. They would have asked themselves, is God finished with us? Has God truly abandoned us? Is there no hope left for us as his people? Now, how does God answer? Well, he answers first off with the first six chapters of Daniel. God proved that he had not abandoned his people by preserving and blessing Daniel and his friends as they committed not to defile themselves with the king's food in chapter 1. God proved that he had not forsaken his people by granting Daniel the knowledge and interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which led him to be appointed ruler of the province of Babylon in chapter 2. God proved to be with his people when he delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the flames of the furnace for not bowing to the king's idol in chapter 3. God proved to be worthy of trust and praise as he humbled Israel's great enemy king, humbled him to a beast. But more than that, he showed his mercy because that led to his repentance. And he came to praise and worship Yahweh. God proved to be in sovereign control by judging King Belshazzar and taking away the kingdom from him and giving it to Persia. And God proved to protect and vindicate his people by delivering Daniel from the lion's den in chapter 6, which we heard last week. So God hadn't forsaken Israel. He was still in control, and he's still directing all things to his glory. He was still with his people, and he was still worthy of their full trust, their full faith, and their undivided worship. Now, God could have stopped there. That was enough to bring encouragement. It's encouraging to witness God's sovereign hand in the events at Daniel's time. But God doesn't stop there. He's not just sovereign in the events of Daniel's time, but he's sovereign in his directing of all future events to his final goal. And that's where we come to in chapter 7. In chapter 7, God moves from his sovereign work in Daniel's experience to his sovereign work in the future through Daniel's visions. Just as he directed all their circumstances in their time, he's now directing all future circumstances to his glory. Now, chapter 7 is perhaps the most comprehensive prophecy that sweeps from the time of Daniel into the future when Christ returns again. And God's intention is to bring that moment into fulfillment. It's seen in verse 13 and 14. Let me read it for you. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." This is where all things are headed, to that glorious moment. This is the center of the chapter, and this is the center of the book, and this is, in fact, the center of all the scriptures. The events of Israel were all preparing for the Son of Man to come and reign in his eternal kingdom. So the title of this message is, Behold the Son of Man. Behold the Son of Man. Now first, behold the Son of Man without fear of earthly kingdoms, verses 1 through 8. Here we see the introduction of these four beasts in the vision. Look at verse 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." Now, these events happen about 14 years from what we see in chapter 6, where Daniel is put into the lion's den, because it says it was in the first year of Belshazzar. His vision is of four great beasts coming out from the sea. Now, what are these beasts? That's the question. Now, thankfully, Daniel received the exact meaning. Look at verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. He told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." So here we have the divine interpretation of what Daniel is seeing. Each of the four beasts symbolized four earthly kings and their corresponding kingdoms. Now, the beasts are described as coming up from the sea, though it's explained that these kings will arise from the earth. So we know that when it says come out the sea, it's not talking about the literal sea. They're not coming out of water. It symbolizes the great sea of humanity, this turbulent, polluted, in a constant state of unrest, chaos, and turmoil. It's out of that that these beasts emerge. Now, doesn't that description ring true of what you're seeing today? Isn't that how you feel as you look around? Isn't that what we are seeing? Turbulent, polluted, a constant state of unrest, chaos, and turmoil. Well, as chaotic as this world may feel, what originated the emergence of these four beasts? It says, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. This is great encouragement. This isn't chance that brought these beasts. It wasn't random events that brought these upon. But it's all part of God's plan. The sea is stirred up by the four winds of heaven. God directs, even in the turmoil of this world, to bring about the rise and fall of kingdoms. It's all his sovereign hand. So we can look around and we notice the same sea of turbulence, and we know what? That God is directing all things. That is comfort for us. Now, this vision correlates with the vision of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, which depicts the same events in a different way. The statue of the four metals symbolized four kingdoms, and so the four beasts also signify these kingdoms. Now, what's the difference between the two? Why would God choose to explain the same thing in two different visions? Well, the vision in chapter 2 depicted these kingdoms from man's point of view. It's the way man saw these things. How do men see great empires? Well, they're often impressed. They see them as glorious and majestic. Man admires, and he's sometimes seduced by the display of secular political power, right? So in the first vision, they're seen in a majestic statue created by differing substances and metals. But in this vision, the kingdoms are seen from God's vantage point. Now, how does God look at these kingdoms? Well, on one hand, God appointed these kingdoms and governments as his agents in the world, authorized by him to uphold his justice. And we understand that even today. We experience that today. But on the other hand, these kingdoms often rebel against God and his authority. They're world powers driven by the sinfulness of world systems. Far too often, earthly kingdoms and governments are those that are characteristically animalistic. They unjustly conquer, they devour, they oppress their subjects. If we're honest, so many of the kingdoms of earth have often been terrible. They've been ferocious. They have been ones that are deserving, rightly deserving, God's judgment. So in this chapter, these kingdoms are depicted as beasts. Now, the first beast is seen in verse 4. Look at that. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. So in the vision of chapter 2, if you remember, the golden head was said to be Nebuchadnezzar and his corresponding kingdom of Babylon. So here, the first beast is the same. This is King Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. The lion with the wings isn't an original depiction of Babylon. Actually, when they unearthed the city, they found these statues of winged lions around the city. That was actually something they adopted to show the power of Babylon. It represented Babylon, and it's adopted here. Now, what does it mean that the wings were plucked? And what does it mean that it was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to it? Well, it should automatically bring us to the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He was humbled to become a beast for 7 years. And then what happened? Reason came back to him. That's what it's talking about. The humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar is likened to that being plucked of its wings. And then when he's cured of his madness of being a beast in the field after those 7 years, his sanity and his reason is restored. And that is what's depicted in standing on 2 feet and having the mind of a man. So this is Babylon. Now, I don't want to take a whole lot of time on these beasts. I know other messages, we'd get all into it, but I want to move through this as quickly as possible so we can get to the main thing. Now, the second beast here, verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Now, in chapter 2, the chest and arms of silver depicted the kingdom that would come after Babylon. And we know that was the Medo-Persian Empire. So the second beast here symbolized the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the depiction of the bear is an apt one to describe them. It's because it was known for its great size and their fierceness in battle. But what does it mean that it was raised up on one side? Well, it's most likely symbolized by the two divisions of the kingdom, the Media side and the Persian side. One side was greater or raised up more than the other. And that correlates with what happened in history. This was accurate because Persia rose to a place of greater dominance in that alliance with Media. Now, why are there three ribs in the mouth of its teeth? Well, because ribs are delicious. That's why. Or the other reason, the three ribs seem to represent the notable conquests of this empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was known for three major conquests: the conquest for Babylon, which was in 539 BC, the conquest of Lydia in 546 BC, and the conquest of Egypt that was in 525 BC. And then, why was it told to arise and devour much meat? Well, this is most likely described as a decree from heaven to subdue many nations. And this was fulfilled because of the empire's dominion stretched all the way from Egypt and the Aegean Sea on the west side and all the way to the Indus River in the east. More territory was controlled by the Medo-Persian Empire than any other empire up to that time. So that statement, eat much meat, just meant it conquered more than any other. And it was true. The third beast in verse 6, it said this: after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Back in chapter 2, the belly and the thighs of bronze depicted the empire under Greece. So this is the Greco Empire. And the animal, the leopard, was very apt to describe it. Why? Because if you remember, Alexander the Great ruled this empire. And what he was known for was just the amount that he conquered and how swiftly he did it. Under Alexander the Great, Greece invaded Asia Minor and conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire in just 10 short years. Swift, like a leopard with wings. Now, what were the four heads? It's most likely symbolized the way that the Greco Empire was forged into four kingdoms after the death of Alexander the Great. And you can look up how it was split up in those four kingdoms. Now, let's focus on the fourth beast, because much more is said about this. Verse 7. And this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. All right, now what is this? This is something out of some weird horror flick, right? What could this possibly be? Well, again, going back to chapter 2 as our guide, the legs and feet of the statue was made of iron and clay, and that depicted the Roman Empire. So this beast symbolized the same Roman Empire. Now, no animal is mentioned by Daniel here. And it's probably because there's no animal in his knowledge that could even compare to what he was seeing. It was different from all the beasts that were before it said. Its characteristics didn't match anything that Daniel knew of in the animal kingdom. It probably exceeded anything he had ever experienced in the animal kingdom. So he didn't even know how to quite categorize it. Now, the description given would have inspired great fear of this kingdom. It's described as dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. With its iron teeth, what did it do? It devoured, it crushed, it trampled on its victims. Now, that was a fitting description of the Roman Empire, because they possessed power and longevity unlike any other that the world had ever seen before. Nations were crushed before this empire. They were crushed under their strength. Their influence was absolutely unstoppable. So then, what are the horns, though? What are the horns, and what's the little horn? Well, thankfully, Daniel received the exact meaning of that, too. So, praise God. No need for commentaries. It's right here. So, let's go to verse 19. It says, "Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remaining with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived, and the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." So here we have the interpretation of this fourth beast and the horns. What are the ten horns? Simply, they're kings. These are 10 kings that are going to arise out of this empire. And that other horn, the little horn that will grow and arise larger than the other ones and will subdue three of the horns, that is another king that will rise up by subduing these three other kings. That little horn king that grew greater than the others is described as having eyes of a man. Now, eyes depict intelligence. It depicts someone observing, learning. So when it says it has eyes, it means this one has renowned intelligence. And then it has a mouth that boasts of great things. And namely, it means that this one will boast and speak against the Most High God. It says in verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. This king will speak against God. Well, the question is this, as we look at this vision, is this ruler someone who was in the past from our current vantage point, or is it someone that's still in the future? Well, this horrible king must still yet be in the future. Why? Well, this little horn here is the Antichrist, and he's depicted in the book of Revelation. And we know this because it says that after he's put down and his kingdom, what happens? This is the time where the Son of Man will establish his eternal kingdom on the earth, which we will see later in our passage. Now, this eternal kingdom, it can't mean just a spiritual kingdom, because all the beasts up to this point are literal kingdoms. They're earthly kingdoms, and they were real kings. So when it says the Son of Man will come and set up his kingdom, it must be a literal earthly kingdom, and it must be a real man, a real person. It can't just be a spiritual kingdom that he's talking about here. Now, there are other reasons why we know this is future, but I'm going to save that for now. Now, if these events are yet future, then how is it that the Antichrist will come out of the Roman Empire? Because last time I checked, the Roman Empire is past. The Roman Empire is ended, right? Now, it's true that the Roman Empire has long since passed. Many centuries have passed already since it last stood. Now, if this Antichrist figure is still yet to come, we might ask, well, why didn't God give a description of all other empires that would come after the Roman Empire up until the time of Antichrist arrives on the scene? That's a fair question. It's a question that I asked as I studied. Well, I believe God purposely stopped at the Roman Empire because he no longer needed to give a description of these beastly kingdoms. It wasn't necessary for him to do. You've heard the saying, once you've seen it once, you've seen them all. Right? You've heard that? That's kind of what we're talking about here. I think there's something of that. Once you've seen it once, you've seen it all. God didn't need to give any further descriptions of every subsequent empire until the coming of the Antichrist, because they're all pretty much the same. They all pretty much look the same. They're all pretty much terrible. They're all pretty much intimidating. The empire that will emerge in the future that brings forth these 10 horns and this Antichrist figure, it's going to follow the template of the others. And specifically, it'll follow the Roman Empire. The future empire that brings about these things will be a re-emergence of the old Roman Empire. Another reason I think that God doesn't need to provide any further prophecies of otherworldly empires is because it was in the Roman Empire that Christ came. It was among the Roman Empire that Christ entered the scene. That's when Christ came to his people. That's when he was crucified and resurrected. This is when his church was established. It's as if God is saying, you don't need any more descriptions of earthly empires and kingdoms anymore, because I've given you my son. And you don't need to look at those kingdoms anymore. Look at my son. I think that's what God is saying by not giving us any more future empires to describe. The church has come. Christ has come. He's established his church. Look at the son. All the other empires will look the same. All of them will be terrible. All of them will be intimidating. But you keep your eyes on the Son. And I think that's really the application of this text. If you're looking at beastly empires, it'd be hard not to be fearful and not to be intimidated. Think of the persecution and oppression of the nation of Israel under Babylon and under Persia. Think of the great persecution felt by the early church under the Roman Empire. Imagine living among them, experiencing their suffering. Imagine being tossed with those three young men into the flames of the furnace. Imagine for a moment being Daniel tossed into the lion's den. Imagine for a moment being thrown in jail with the apostles. Imagine being beaten with rods and receiving lashes like Paul. Imagine being pursued and burned as a torch under the mad King Nero. Imagine all these things. That fear would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? Even as we look at the world powers today, even a place like the United States, where we're not directly persecuted as in ancient times, where we're not overtly persecuted, we still feel that fear and intimidation. We are discouraged by the chaos around us. We tremble at a global pandemic. We rage at the oppressive government restrictions. We worry about ongoing social unrest from racial tensions. We fear the threat of wildfires that might threaten our homes. We fear all these things as we look out. We get fearful and we get discouraged and intimidated. And it's easy for these things to take our eyes off of God and onto all the madness of this lost world. And what would God tell us? God gives us the vision of these beasts to remind us, don't fear the world and its worldly kingdoms. It is the God of heaven who stirs up the seas from which these kingdoms emerge. It's all in his plan, all in his sovereign hand. He is directing world powers and kingdoms and global pandemics and social unrest. And it's all driving us to his intended goal for his glory, which is the eternal reign of King Jesus. That's the point. That's the point. So Christian, as you look around, you're discouraged, you're intimidated, you're fearful. Get your eyes back on the Son of Man. Behold the Son of Man without fear of earthly kingdoms. He is controlling it all. He is pushing it to his good purposes and his eternal kingdom. Now, second, behold the Son of Man who judges all earthly kingdoms. Behold the Son of Man who judges all earthly kingdoms. Look at verse 9. I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now here we're introduced to this character, the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father on his holy throne. Look at his amazing description. His vesture was like white as snow, his hair like pure wool. What's that speaking of? It's emphasizing his absolute holiness, his absolute moral purity as the divine judge. He upholds perfect justice. Every deed will be recompensed by him because he is utterly holy. It says his throne was ablaze with flames and a river of fire flows from him. Fire is the common symbol for judgment. God's throne was being engulfed in flames. It shows that it's the wrath of God that will be poured out upon the wicked. And it says the books were opened. That term is used in Revelation 20 to speak of the great white throne judgment. The books are symbolic of God's memory of the deeds, the words, and the thoughts of every person who has ever lived. Every individual will be judged for what is written in the book. The books were opened. Now here's the encouragement. This is all set up to deal with what? The beast. It says, until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. God's judgment in our text is particularly upon the world kingdoms. And particularly this kingdom of the Antichrist. He's the one who's making loud boasts against God, and his judgment will fire forth. God's holiness and justice will burst forth against him and destroy him. It says in verse 26, in response to this little horn, this Antichrist, it says, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. What an encouragement. Our enemy will be put away, will be destroyed. And our text rightly focuses us on the Ancient of Days as the holy judge, as he is. But we know from other texts that God the Father is more like the chief justice, while it is his Son, Jesus Christ, who actually implements this judgment as the presiding judge. Remember John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So we know that the one that implements the Ancient of Days, God the Father's judgment upon these kingdoms, and particularly the Antichrist kingdom, it will be Christ himself. So what we see here is, behold the Son of Man who judges all earthly kingdoms. So as much as there are earthly kingdoms, worldly chaos and turmoil might turn us to fear, might turn us to discouragement, you need to remember this, dear believer, that God the Father presides over the universe. And he has commissioned his Son to be the presiding judge over all the earth. He's going to put away all your enemies, all the things that are wrong that you see, he's going to make it right. Don't fear what these earthly kingdoms can do. Don't fret about what is to come. Your God sits on the judgment seat. Your Savior will surely deal out the right distribution of justice. Entrust that to him. Focus on your calling to serve and obey Christ in this place, in this time, knowing that the Son of Man is going to make it all right. That's what we need to be doing. That's how this should encourage us as we look at the scene. Behold the Son of Man who judges all earthly kingdoms. And last, what do we see? Behold the Son of Man who establishes an eternal kingdom. Look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here's the highlight of all the ages. Here's the climax of this chapter, this book, and scripture as a whole. The Son of Man is coming to establish his eternal kingdom. And it's sure. It's absolute. It can never be thwarted. The term, one like a Son of Man, simply would have meant a person in human form. But the context here makes it clear that this just can't be a mere man. Because it says, this man comes with the clouds of heaven. Clouds often are associated with deity in the ancient world. So this figure can't just be a mere mortal. But he is a man. Make no mistake. Now from this side of the cross and of Revelation, we have the privilege to know that this title is the title which Christ adopted to him for himself. It was one of his favorites. When Jesus spoke particularly of his second coming, he most exclusively used the title Son of Man. He used that to describe himself when he returns. And here's another reason why we know these events are yet future. If you can jot these verses down. Matthew 16:27-28. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Matthew 24:30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That is a direct reference to Daniel 7, coming on the clouds. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was the title that he adopted for himself. This would have been one of the strongest indicators to the Jewish people that Jesus truly made him out to be the Messiah. It was as if Jesus was saying, do you remember the vision of Daniel in chapter 7? Do you remember what it said of him? Do you remember that he was the one that's going to bring judgment to the nation and establish an eternal kingdom? Guess what? That one is me. That one is me. Amazing. Incredible. Well, that is good news that the Son is coming to establish his kingdom. He is the Son of Man on the clouds, but there's more. God says, you also will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Look at verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Have you come to grips with that? That reality. It says it again in verse 27. Look at that. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Oh, Christian, what is coming is so much better than you could ever imagine, and it is coming soon. Are you bothered by this world? Are you bothered by its chaos, its tribulation? Are you groaning like the rest of creation, awaiting for this moment? It's hard, isn't it? But take courage. The Son of Man is on the clouds and he's coming quickly, and he's come to bring that kingdom to you. Wow. What have you to fear? What have you to fret about? What have you to be discouraged over if you know this is the truth? What is coming is so much more glorious than what you're experiencing here. And it's so much more glorious than you ever think it could ever be. And I want to end by reading a description of what this is going to be like, that the saints will receive this kingdom with the Son of Man. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and he shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. It's incredible. Have you set your mind on what's coming? We need to do that. One commentator said this: this is the point made in Daniel's vision. The bestial empires of the world history may roar and frighten for a time. They may crush kingdoms weaker than they are, but in the end, all will be brought to judgment, and the kingdom of God's anointed alone will be established. It's like when I watch a movie. Sometimes I get so excited. I've used this before, but I think it's useful even now. I get excited because I get caught up in the story. And I like the characters. And I think, is this character going to get out of this situation? Good movies do that. It excites you. It incites emotion. And you think, are they going to get out of this? And then I remember, I've watched this movie before. I know what comes. I know what happens. I know the happy ending. And for us, that's true. We know the ending. It's here in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, behold, he comes with the clouds. He will bring forth his kingdom, and you will be with him. For those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus. The reason you could be with him is because he paid all your sins on the cross and you believed on him. And now you'll have an eternity with no tears, no death, with just joy in his presence. Why shouldn't you fear? Why should you be encouraged and strengthened to keep living for Jesus and his kingdom? Because you already know the ending now. You know the Son of Man is going to establish his kingdom. You're going to reign with him for ages to come. You don't need to worry about this life. You are free to serve him without reserve, with unshakable faith, with undiminishing joy. You can live this life and await for this sure ending, this sure goal. Behold, the Son of Man is coming. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've shown us the ending. You showed us the goal that you're pushing towards. Yes, world kingdoms rage around us. Yes, circumstance challenges us all around. Yes, we can get disheartened and discouraged. Oh, but fill your people with this reminder. Behold, the Son of Man is coming. It is sure. His kingdom will be unshakable, eternal. It cannot be thwarted. And we will be with him forever. It will be better than anything we have ever imagined. Oh, give us that reminder, Lord. Help us to live with that truth. Oh, let it free us to live for you. Let that free us to serve you without reserve, without fear. Help us to take risks for your glory because we know that is our end. Thank you for this encouragement, Lord. Use it. Use that truth in your people even this week. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.